This morning's an unusual service for us, as many of you already know, in that we are sending out a church plant this morning. So we're going to do a few things different. One, in a moment, Darren's going to share a little bit about that and kind of update. And then also, at the end, we're going to call forward all those that are here in this service. Of course, some will be in the next service and so forth, but to just pray for them and bless them as they go. And then afterward, we're going to have refreshments available out in the playground area for just a little bit of extended fellowship. And it's not a meal, so don't go out there and try to fill up. But it's a time of extended fellowship to honor those that were here. But in particular, we want to honor Darren and of course Valerie, who's served with him. But 15 years, this fella has been laboring at my side, and we've done a lot together, and most of it we're proud of. But it's been a rich time. And so there's a sadness in our hearts as this day arrives, just in some sense of, wow, you can't go backward, right? But there's a joy at going forward, and a great joy in seeing what the Lord's going to do both in both churches. And so we rejoice in that. And so that the time of refreshment really is designed for that. And of course, we want to give everybody an opportunity to linger a bit and say so long as well. So I will have a shorter message today. At least that's the goal. Now, of course, preachers lie about that all the time. So, you know, I should probably start with in closing or something, but so don't worry about that. Yeah, right. Don't worry about that as Darren shares, but Darren, if you would come forward and share.
I want to read a passage in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think it was around August of 2003 that I preached this passage to Gulf Coast Community Church, the first sermon that I ever delivered to this church. This was the text, I believe, if my memory serves me.
I'll go with it.
Yeah. Yep. And for those of you who were here back then, you remember everything about that message.
I remember the lights going out.
Actually, the lights went out.
As I talked
about darkness and sin, and I don't know, it was crazy. It was actually cool, because then when I lifted my hands, the lights came back on. Do you remember that? For those who are here. We couldn't see you there. 15 years. It has been an honor and a privilege to pastor here at Gulf Coast. I have learned so much. I was 28 years old in 2003. Came here after 5 years of pastoral ministry at a much, much larger church, where we would serve a particular slice of that community. But here, stepping into Gulf Coast, I learned how to pastor. I learned how to come alongside others. I learned how to disciple in a way that I hadn't before. I learned how to exposit God's word. I learned how to counsel. I learned how to prioritize in ways that I hadn't before. And I'm so grateful for the ministry that we've shared and the investment that Jerry has given. I've learned so much from that man, and I will continue to learn from him and from so many others that are here, the elders and the leadership, and some who are not here now have moved away. But grateful for the many years of ministry here and the mission that we've been on. And now that mission continues. By God's grace, he's opened a way for us to plant another church in the same city, which is very unique because we get to labor together just in a different way, and we won't be seeing each other as much. But it's exciting nonetheless. And I want to thank all of you for your faithful support over the last 4 months. It's only been 4 months that we've announced a church plant. And in 4 months' time, I want to share with you what God has done. What God has done is he's brought a people together that is now Local Church St. Pete. 40 adults, 24 children. He's identified a location for us. He's opened a way at Mount Vernon Elementary School for us to meet there. He's provided financially through Gulf Coast, the generosity of Gulf Coast, a $25,000 one-time gift. Amazing. All that has gone towards one-time startup needs, which is significant. And beyond that, many of you have faithfully given so that we can move forward as a church and not be worried about the finances. Now, the core team, let me just tell you a little bit. I want to brag on this core team, this amazing group of people. Because a church doesn't happen with just one pastor, you know, leading the way. Let me tell you all the various teams. We have a worship team, a sound team, a media team, a slide team, a safety team, accounting team, a hospitality team, an operations and admin, local kids team, nursery and walkers, K4 and 5, local kids host, local kids check-in, closet and chairs team. I'll let Marty tell you about that. He just knows how to organize the closet. There's only one man on that team. Yeah. Social media and photography. Listen, just the list goes on. And with those 40 adults, I was telling a number of people, God has provided just the right amount of people that we can really, without killing ourselves, see Sunday mornings happen and see a good rotation of teams and people serving on these teams. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for what God has done in bringing people together. 4 months' time, and we're seeing this happen. So next Sunday is our first Sunday gathering, official public gathering. We had a run-through on December 16th, which was very important for us to do, and I was encouraged by it. But next Sunday is our first public gathering. Please continue to pray for us. I know that you will. I'm excited for what God's going to do as we become a different voice in the same city, preaching the same gospel, reaching different people for his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you. Good. Amen. Amen. Thank you, my brother. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts. Chapter 1. As most of you know, the book of Acts is a continuation of Luke's writing, book part 2, if you will, of his two-volume series. And the title of my message this morning, I thought it quite appropriate, given that we were, are as it were, birthing a church this morning, to go back to the birth of the church. And the title of the message is The Miracle We Call Church. The Miracle We Call Church. And if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Lord, as we come to your Word, help us to take in the upside-down nature of your kingdom. Of your ways. Your ways and our ways are very different from each other. And so, Lord, let your word come and turn our ways upside down so that they will now be right side up. And transform us into a people. Indeed, two peoples that are of one people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Stanley Hauerwas, speaking at the funeral of his pastor, recalled a comment that this pastor had made frequently. Quote,
I could not have thought the church up. I could not have imagined church. What did that pastor mean? I could not have thought church up. I could not have imagined church. Well, they meant that the church is something God thought up. The church, whether it is Gulf Coast Community Church or any other local church or local church St. Pete, which for those that are new, that's the name of the church plant. So if I say local church, I might be referring to that, or I might be referring to any local church. So clarification up front. So whether we're talking about Gulf Coast, local church, or any local church, the church is a miracle. It takes a miracle for people of different backgrounds, ways of speaking, economic standing, political philosophies, not to mention likes and dislikes, though I did just mention them, to come together in order to do life together in a common cause. That takes a miracle. It takes a miracle for young people to care about the needs of older people, and for the older to care about the needs of the younger, rather than just complaining about each other. It takes a miracle for the rich to care about the poor, and the poor to care about those with wealth. This is what you see here today as you look around. A miracle. That's what the church is. Leaving the creation of a church to a miracle moves it out of our control. Many have opted to turn the church into something that requires less of a miracle, that enables them to regain some sense of control. They try to draw a certain group of people over against another group, or to focus on the interest of one over against another. The history of that isn't good, by the way. The history of that is usually used and in results in very evil ends. But you see, that is not the church. Or, if it is the church, it is at least not the kind of church that takes a miracle. The church birthed on Pentecost was a miracle. It was a miraculous creation, a miraculous new creation. Today I want to talk about this miracle that we call church, under three aspects of what the church is. Three aspects that are actually not fully distinct, but are very interwoven. So I may overlap a little within, because they all play into one another. We're going to look at this in the book of Acts. And I will tell you, so that you're aware up front, I normally exposit a text, walk through explaining the text. A few years ago, we went through Acts, and I exposited all of these texts. So I'm going to some degree this morning, rely on that exposition, and I'm going to hit more primary headlines that are vital for us to take away about the church. It's expositional, but not to the level maybe of what we're used to. So I'd be glad to answer any questions about how I saw that in the text anytime you'd like. But here are the three things that I want to look at today. The church is the beginning of a new nation that functions a new way. The beginning of a new nation that functions a new way. The church is the reversal of Babel and its consequent division of people. The reversal of Babel and its consequent division. The church is God's means to accomplish the impossible. God's means to accomplish the impossible. So let's take a look at the text. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 1 under the heading, A New Nation That Functions in a New Way, or Functions a New Way. Acts 1, beginning in verse number 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them. So this is one of the occasions in which he's talking about the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. He gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Their question is not off topic, because he's speaking to them about the kingdom, so they're connected. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A new nation that functions a new way. Now, I've used that word nation reservedly. I understand that it brings a few complications into my conversation. However, I'm using it because it's the only word we have that I think makes us think the way they thought when they heard kingdom. If I use kingdom, we have a category for kingdom. One, we don't live in a kingdom. That involves a king. And so we don't think of like country. We don't think of political things. And on the other hand, we have a religious sphere that we now allocate. We hear kingdom of God, and we just, oh, that's a religious sphere. That has nothing to do over here with anything else. So nation, I think, captures something that we otherwise miss, and that's why I'm using the term with reservations. The kingdom of God, or the nation of God. So think in terms of that interchangeably. You see, over the last 400 years, we've been taught to think, we being people of the West, and that includes people in the church. We've been taught to think that church and state, religion and politics, are very distinct, separate categories. Prior to the last 400 years, I doubt that anybody would have ever had that thought. Not many. And I think this has led to vast confusion in both the world and the church about what the church is. Church, in the way we're taught to think, has to do with worship. And politics has to do with how we do life and live together as a people. But I hope you can see the problem with those distinctions immediately. God forbid that we let this thing called church begin to affect how we do life and live together as a people. I speak tongue in cheek. Nations define us as people. They speak to whose authority we live our lives under. They talk about whom we serve. It is for nations that we lay down our lives or take another's life. Nations claim to unite people together as a family, but that is also the claim of the gospel, as seen in the whole book of Ephesians, for instance, and we could go on and on and on. Most Americans, Christians included, would think it normal for someone to give up their life to protect the rights of the nation's citizens, but think it extreme and radical to risk our lives for the spread of the Christian faith. I think that's the result of this false distinction that we've created. When Jesus spoke to the disciples about the kingdom of God for 40 days, he was speaking to them about something that was about to happen. And when he did it, it would transform how they lived their lives. It would transform what they were willing to die for. You may recognize that prior to the crucifixion, or the resurrection even more accurately, prior to the resurrection, the disciples weren't willing to suffer for Jesus. They denied him. But following the resurrection and this 40 days of talking about the kingdom of God, they're suddenly willing to lose life and limb for the kingdom of God. Nations define us as people. The church is a new nation that functions in a new way. Nations unite people together. Now, I alluded to this a moment ago, but let me expand on that briefly. Nations unite people together, but always in order to divide us from the rest. Nations unite in order to make distinct from others. That's what they do. Pentecost would bring about an entirely new existence, the formation of a new people.
But not the kind of nation or kingdom that would divide, but rather the kind that would unite. I'm actually getting ahead of myself into the second point, so I'm going to put the pause button on that point now. We'll get back to it in part our point two. But with the birth of the church, there was the birth or the beginning of a new nation that functions in a new way. And this question that the disciples ask, they're interested in when the nation of God will come, when the kingdom of God will come. But Jesus tells them that they need to focus not on when, but on how. Far too long, many have suggested that the disciples were asking a bad question and that Jesus essentially told them that your question is stupid. But that's not the case. And we know that that's not the case because Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. And in speaking about the kingdom of God, he told them to wait for the gift that the Father promised, which was the Holy Spirit. And waiting for the gift of the promised Holy Spirit is essentially the same thing as waiting for the restoration of the kingdom of God. Those two things are one. At least in a Jewish way of thinking, those two things are one. The prophets testified to that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel would be initiated by the outpouring of the Spirit. So when Jesus says, wait for the outpouring of the Spirit, the natural question for them is, when is that going to happen? When is the kingdom of God going to be restored? But then Jesus adjusts their thinking from when and gets them to focus on how. You see, it is through the Spirit that Christ reigns as King over His people. It is by the power of the Spirit and the word of the King that this King now extends His kingdom. And we see that in the book of Acts. It's a well-informed question. Jesus doesn't dismiss it, but He does adjust their thinking. And His answer to the question gives us an idea of what the restoration of the nation of God, the kingdom of God, and the book of Acts have to do with each other. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus isn't saying, I'm not going to answer your question, but instead I'm going to tell you something completely unrelated. He's saying, you are asking about times and dates, and that is above your pay grade. Instead, I'm going to tell you how I will restore the kingdom to Israel. And it's this way. You will receive the promised power of the Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. And so forth. And if one were restoring the kingdom of God, if one were restoring the nation of God's people, where would they begin? Well, how about the capital city of Jerusalem? Wouldn't that be the first place any kingdom should be restored from? The capital city. So first, Jerusalem. Then they would want to move out to the historic boundaries of that nation, all Judea and Samaria. Oh yes, he's talking about the restoration of the kingdom. But then something unexpected comes. The elimination of boundaries. Jesus is starting a new nation that functions in a new way. And one of the key new ways is that all its boundaries are blown out and the world is His nation. His kingdom. The birth of the church is the beginning of a new nation that functions in a new way, and therefore it should determine how we do life together. Secondly, the church is the reversal of Babel and its consequent divisions. Read with me in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. A familiar story, I trust. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked,
aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Babel, you may remember the story of the Tower of Babel. They came together to build a tower reaching to the heavens. And God saw what they're about to do, so he scattered their tongues. He gave them all different languages. They began to babble to one another. And that ensured that they would be divided. Why? Because when people are different than us, we divide from them. That's what we're really good at. Babel was humanity's best and greatest attempt at a unified kingdom that could reach the heavens. It could reach the status of godhood, if you will, or at least for all those at the top of the tower. It was humanity as the center of all things. It was possible, but not good. It was possible, but not good. That's why God said, yeah, no. Not going to let this happen. Babel was mankind disconnected from the Creator. And therefore, like all the Babels or Babylons, you know, throughout the Bible, this Babel keeps showing back up. We later translate it Babylon because it became the kingdom of Babylon. And then in Revelation, we find that Babylon is effectively all the empires of the world that try to exalt themselves as God. And so, Babylon, Babel, is that kingdom that crushes people under its feet to accomplish its designs. You see, like the pyramids, which, by the way, are great, so this tower was magnificent. It was great. But like the pyramids, it required slaves to build it. Which means in order to get somebody to the top, you got to push somebody to the bottom. So God changes their languages. It was now inevitable that people would divide because differences divide us. Because as fallen human beings, we think that the other is a foreigner. They don't belong to us. We protect our identity for we're still trying to make a name for ourselves. And therefore disparage others. Because in our fallen way of thinking, that's how we do it. So it is quite appropriate when God was going to begin a new nation, a new kingdom, one in which the boundaries are blown out, one that extends to the ends of the earth, that he draws people of various languages together and enables them to speak to and understand one another. Pentecost reverses Babel. Pentecost reverses Babel. It now begins a process of uniting people together under another king, but a different kind of king, one that laid down his life for us. The wind of the Spirit that blew that day, like a rushing mighty wind, is reminiscent of the wind of God that was hovering over the chaos, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, Genesis 1, verse 2. The formlessness in the original creation, the Spirit of God hovered over. Now, that same Spirit is recreating a new humanity and recreating a new heaven and a new earth. And it began right there. It began with the resurrection of Jesus, but beyond Jesus, it began right there. This is why Peter in verse 16 and following, which we're not reading today, but just to draw to mind, and you might be familiar with it, he gets up and says, no, they're not drunk. this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? And he goes through this quote of Joel, but at the end of that quote, he talks about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light. And a lot of times people just kind of scratch their head. What in the world? That sounds like the world is coming to an end. Exactly. You see, Peter understands that this is a brand new creation, which means for all those involved, it's the end of the old creation. It's the end of the old and the start of the new. If anyone is in Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that person is a new creation. That is to say, they've now entered into the church, which began on the day of Pentecost, which is new creation. This uniting of difference, the reversal of Babel, it continues to this day and includes the leveling of status between rich and poor. We don't let these differences divide us any longer. Human power structures are built on differences, not Christ's kingdom. Christ unites people from every different place, whether geographically or economically. The birth of the church, the miracle that we call church, is a miracle because it is the transformation of relationships. It is the transformation of how we relate to one another. It's a transformation of relationships. No longer do we make a name for ourselves by making sure we disparage yours. And that, by the way, applies at home too. In our ignorance, we often think in the middle of trying to prove we are right that we have to somehow tear the other down, forgetting the possibility that we could both be utterly wrong. So we set out to do that. No more. Think more highly of the other than of ourselves. We sang about it earlier. How appropriate that you introduced this song on a Sunday where we're really revisiting that same theme. Of course, I probably revisit it every Sunday since this is all I ever talk about. But at least I'm consistent. Human power structures are built on differences, not Christ's kingdoms. Christ's kingdom. The birth of the church, the miracle we call church, is a miracle because it's the transformation of how we relate to one another. It is the means for the miracle of uniting people from every nation, language, tribe, and people, as Revelation 7 puts it, into one nation, people, and one community. Now, on a side note, just because it's relevant, Why is the gift of tongues still valuable today? That's a question that people wonder about. Why is the gift of tongues still valuable today? Well, I would say it's because God is still welcoming the stranger in. The gift of tongues was a sign that God is bringing different people back together again. The one that we call a babbler is now welcomed back in. And this is how the gift of tongues can actually be an expression of love, as all gifts are, if used properly. And of course, it must be used properly. So the miracle that we call church is a new nation that functions in a new way. It's a reversal of Babel and its consequent divisions, and it's God's means to accomplish the impossible. Read with me in Acts 2, verse 41 to begin with. Those who accepted his message were baptized. So this is after Peter's sermon. What must we do? He explains to them. They accept it. They get baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Then in chapter 4, verse 32, we pick up on a similar description, a little different but similar, after another event. And it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind.
No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. This miracle we call church is God's means to accomplish the impossible. And what do I mean when I say God's means to accomplish the impossible? What do I mean by the impossible? Well, I mean this. In Matthew, Mark, and John, Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Okay? So you're going to have the poor with you. Matthew, Mark, John. Three of the Gospels. Must be important. But in the miraculous church birthed at Pentecost, they didn't. There were no needy persons among them. The impossible was accomplished. Now, I'm not playing fast and loose by taking a verse from Jesus and a verse from Acts and putting them together. I'm not playing fast and loose. So let me explain why I arrive at that. You see, when Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And so if we go back and look at it in its original context, you'll understand that these have every bit as much to do with each other. In Deuteronomy 15, Moses is explaining their obligations to one another, especially the poor. The heading in the NIV is the sabbatical year. In the sabbatical year, debts were canceled. And every seven sabbatical years, every 49 years, they added a 50th year where everybody was restored to their family properties. So even if they had lost their properties, every 50 years reset, property ownership goes back to the way it was so that everybody has an even shake at this and a chance to get out of cyclical poverty. But there he says in verse 4, Deuteronomy 15, 4, however, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. Note the statement, there need be no poor people among you. Okay? Verse 5, if only you will fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. That's how you get to where there's no poor people among you. So the commands they were to obey involved sharing with the needy. For instance, it goes on to say, starting in verse 7, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. I mean, it's beginning to sound like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Give generously, verse 10 says, to them and do so without a grudging heart. Evidently, the Lord knew how much we love our mammon, our money, that we would not fully obey because, well, we want our money. And so to be open-handed toward the poor, well, I worked hard for that money. They didn't plow my field, I did. The Lord knew our hearts. And then he says in verse 11, because he knows our hearts, there will always be poor people in the land. So on the one hand, there need not be any. This is how you're to live. But there will always be, because I know your hearts. The birth of the church was the start of a new nation that functions in a different way. The birth of the church was a reversal of Babylon human division. And the birth of the church is the miracle through which God accomplished the impossible. A taste of heaven on earth. There were no needy persons among them. That's what the church is called to be. At last, that which the prophets longed to see, that which even Moses spoke about, the Holy Spirit had come and so inwardly transformed people that they fully obeyed the commands of God, and therefore there were no needy persons among them. It accomplished the impossible. Obedience to God in love of neighbor. The year of the Lord's favor, the sabbatical year, is present in the person of Jesus, according to Luke, what Luke wrote earlier in Luke chapter 4, right? We see that Jesus came, he read about the sabbatical year, and he says, this is me. It's talking about me. It's fulfilled here today. But listen, the year of the Lord's favor, the sabbatical year, the jubilee, if you will, is present in the person of Jesus, who is present in his church. So jubilee has arrived when we gather together, people are freed, and this gathering of people, this coming together of difference to be one, is a place where jubilee exists. People are freed from their poverty. And people are freed from their love of mammon and worship thereof. All of this is a picture of the church and what God intends for the church to be. And believe me, it's not what we could have thought up. But it is what God imagined and created by his Spirit. It takes a miracle for people of different backgrounds, ways of speaking, economic standing, political philosophies, not to mention likes and dislikes, to come together in order to do life together in a common cause. It takes a miracle for young people to care about the needs of the older and for the older to care about the needs of the younger. It takes a miracle for the rich to care about the poor and the poor to care about those with wealth. And by the way, this is what you see here today, a miracle. Are you experiencing that miracle? Have you experienced that miracle where people care one for the other? Are you participating in it? Maybe you've seen it, but the question for all of us is, are we participating in it? Are we pouring out our lives? This miraculous new nation that brings an end to human divisions and stratification is what both churches, Local Church St. Pete, Gulf Coast Community Church, it's what both churches represented here today must seek and find. It's what the world needs. Too often we want to convince the world that the church is a lot like the world. So it's not so bad. Come on in. We're a lot like you. You'll see we're not so bad. Come check it out. And then we set out to make the church look like the world so that they feel totally comfortable when they walk in. And the truth is, we may succeed at getting them in, but what we get them into isn't very miraculous. It's what we thought up. But we could have never thought up the church. Only God did. The world needs for the church to be the church. The world needs for the church to be the church. Then they may think that we are weird, but they'll also know that we're a taste of heaven on earth. And that seems to be the picture we see painted in the epistles about what the world's reaction should be to the church. That miracle that was birthed on Pentecost is the same miracle that we get to join into. We are baptized into that body of people. So that's part of our history. We have that history. Therefore, we too, in our own time, we too are the beginning of a new nation that functions a different way. The reversal of Babel and its consequent divisions of people and God's means to accomplish the impossible. A taste of heaven on earth. Maybe you haven't experienced the church in this way, but that miracle that we've been speaking of, this miracle is available to us today. And I want to invite you. I want to invite you, yeah, to be a part of the church, yes. But I want to invite you to join into a small group. As we go into this year, maybe you've not been in a small group, or maybe you've kind of just started to withdraw for them. But we call them community groups here. You can call them whatever you want. Not because, I invite you to join in, not because they're the greatest thing since sliced bread, at least from a human perspective, but because they are a means through which this reversal begins to take place practically. This reversal of Babel, this divisiveness is now beginning to be united, where people that are very different come together and begin to practically walk out care for one another. That's community group. Whatever, by whatever name you want to give it. It's a place where we've seen God accomplish the impossible time and time again. Let's pray. Father, today as we send out a church that we are planting, we reflect on the miracle that made us who we are, what we're doing. And we ask that you would continue to do that miracle over and over again in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to invite the core team, those that are the core team of Local Church St. Pete, to come forward that are in this service. And I realize some are in the other service, but all those in this service, come forward. Now, as they do that, I want the rest of you, especially those that are newer here, to see God's brought you here for such a time as this. If maybe today's your first time, look at the room God's making for you in this church. Isn't that awesome? There's place for you. Faces we love, have labored with, have cried with, have grown with, all here. Father, we lift up this group to you, Lord. They're part of us, but they're going out from us. And I ask that you would pour out your Spirit afresh upon them. That you would strengthen them and empower them for the difficulties that lay ahead. For surely they do. That you would join their hearts together in love. That you would form Christ in them. That they might be a beacon of light in this community. Lord, even as you take fruitful trees and prune them back that they might be even more fruitful. And that often hurts. That means you're cutting back branches that were bearing good fruit. What do you want to do that for? So too here, you're pruning. And this new fruit is going and being planted in, or this fruit, and yet there will now be new fruit, new growth on what remains. And more fruit we trust. And so, Lord, we do this with joy. We do this with gladness and sorrow in our hearts for the people we will miss. But we rejoice. In Jesus' name. I've already seen, Lord, how you've just equipped Darren to take this new role and brought about growth and rising to the challenge. And I pray that that would continue, Lord, through in his ministry. And that you would work through him in a way that will exalt your word and your name.